For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once more for your holy word given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And it is for the blessing of your Spirit upon us that we pray in shaping our hearts and our actions to obedience to all that Christ has taught. We pray it in his name. Amen. I want to begin this morning reading the first paragraph of an essay by C.S. Lewis entitled The Weight of Glory. It is one paragraph, but it's a long paragraph, so brace yourself. It begins like this. If you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. You see what has happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is of more than philological importance. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I commend that essay to you, one of the most important ones that Lewis ever wrote. In this first paragraph, Lewis is appealing to desire for our own good and blessing, our own kind of reward, you might say, as a motivation for denying ourselves and obeying the Lord. I want you to notice Jesus does the same thing in verse 1 and throughout the passage we read today, but especially in verse 1, he tells us, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Why? For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus is assuming we should want to seek a reward. That's his assumption, right? And so the issue is not in this text seeking a reward versus being unselfish and not seeking a reward. The issue is, what kind of reward are you seeking? Are you seeking the right kind or the wrong kind? And that's the dynamic that runs through this whole text. Lewis will go on in the essay to explain the difference between what he would call a mercenary reward. So a mercenary would be a soldier who's hired out to go fight for another country. So he's not fighting out of loyalty or love for his homeland or to protect his family or anything. He's just purely doing it for the money. So a mercenary reward would be a bad motivation. And Lewis will talk about what constitutes a mercenary reward versus an actual true good reward we should seek. And here's how he explains the difference. He says there is a kind of reward that is not naturally tied to the action that we're pursuing. And we'd call that mercenary. So a young man, let's say, wants to pursue a woman because he knows she's from a wealthy family. And he wants her money. So he is seeking a mercenary reward in seeking to marry her. And that would be a bad motivation. But suppose that he actually cares for her, he delights in her, he wants to spend his life with her, and the money is really not his main consideration. He's thinking more in terms of, I want to be blessed with a life-sharing partnership with this woman. And so he seeks to marry her because he wants the reward that is the natural result of the action he's pursuing. You see the difference there? So Lewis will point out there's a natural reward we should seek, and then there's a mercenary reward we should not seek. And that's really the same dynamic that Jesus is laying out here in this passage. So we'll walk through the passage and show you in each section how Jesus lays that out for us. Just a reminder of where we are. The introduction to the sermon is in chapter 5, 1 to 16. We're now into the body, which is about the superior righteousness of the kingdom, from 5:17 to 7:12. And we've looked at the first section of the body, which is righteousness in the law of Moses, which is the rest of chapter 5. Now we're getting into the second section, righteousness and practices of piety, or religious practices. You could say that Jesus here, in the section we just finished, was telling us about righteousness in an ethical sense, and now he's speaking about righteousness in a religious sense, tied to what the religious practices that we engage in. He actually uses that term again in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before others. And he goes on to define the acts of righteousness as giving, prayer, and fasting. These three practices, giving of alms, prayer, fasting, were known as the pillars of Judaism in Jesus' day, in first century Jewish practices. In fact, today, if you've ever learned the five pillars of Islam, anybody heard of those? The five practices? The same three are present there, and they just added two more. One is the Shahada, or the creed about there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and then the fifth one would be the pilgrimage to Mecca. But you take those two away, you've got the same three pillars: giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. And these were the same practices that were important in Jesus' day as the pillars of Jewish religion. And so Jesus, in speaking of these three practices, is asking us to consider, what reward are you seeking when you engage in these practices? And so he's going to give us first a main command in verse 1, and then he's going to apply that to the three practices in the verses that follow. And every time, he's going to follow the same pattern here. And I wrote the pattern over here. He's going to give a warning: beware of this, don't do it this way. And he's going to give us an assurance: if we do it that way, then something follows. Then he gives us instruction: instead, do it this way. And he gives us an assurance that something different will follow if we do it his way. So notice that pattern as we walk through each section here. The main command Jesus gives us in verse 1, the main command is beware of desiring man's approval. And that's in verse 1. Beware of desiring man's approval. Verse 1 begins, beware. In other words, don't assume that you are above this danger. It is such a subtle temptation, and it can take over our motivations, perhaps without us even knowing it. So beware of this. Be conscious of it. See it coming from a distance. And be watchful and on guard against the corruption of your motivation. And he tells us, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. This is the warning. Notice that the issue is not beware of practicing your righteousness before others. That's not the warning. He's not saying no one can ever know that you give or that you pray or that you fast. That's not the point he's making. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 16, if you look back, what did he say? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So it should not be the case that a person should come up to you and say, really, you pray? I had no idea that you pray. I had no idea you give. That's not the point. The point is not, don't ever be seen doing these things. The point is, as he says it, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. You see the difference? The issue is, what is your motivation? Other people may see you doing these things, but what is your motivation in doing them? Is it so that they may see you and be impressed? Or is it because you are seeking to obey, to honor, and to know the Lord? So watch out for the subtle temptation of making your religious practices more about you than about God. Now, why should we be on guard against this? Jesus tells us, if you do it that way, seek man's approval in these things, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you will forfeit the only reward that really matters, which is God's approval and God's blessing upon you. And so Jesus is going to give us three examples of this following that fourfold pattern there, warning, assurance, instruction, assurance. And we'll go through each one of these. So he's going to apply this command to giving first. So the application to giving. And that's in verses 2 to 4. So let's note first the warning at the first part of verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. So that's his warning. Don't give like the hypocrites do. He actually begins by saying, when you give. So he's assuming that his followers will give. Assuming that giving is a part of our lives and our discipleship, but he tells us not to do it in a way that is seeking man's approval. He says, sound no trumpet before you. Now, there's been different guesses about what exact practice Jesus may have been alluding to when he said, sound no trumpet before you. I tend to lean toward the opinion that this wasn't an actual practice. It could have been, but I tend to lean toward the opinion that Jesus is using a hyperbole. He's using an outlandish picture of someone drawing attention to himself. You know, if you're ever playing pickup basketball and you see somebody making a pass and where they're going to pass the ball, it's obvious 10 seconds beforehand as they're passing it and the defense steals the ball and you say, don't telegraph it, right? So that's an outlandish way of picturing what's going on there. I think that may be what Jesus is doing here. Don't sound the trumpets. Don't make it all about you. Don't make it a big spectacle. So there could have been any number of ways in the first century, and of course in our day as well, that those who give could give in such a way that draws attention to themselves. Those who give could do so in a way that seeks to impress others. Perhaps if it were at the synagogue and there were a box there where money was to be put in, if you put it in a way that you make it extra noisy, make it sound really impressive when you drop it right in the box and say, I want everybody to hear how much I've given today, so I'm going to be very intentional. Or perhaps creating some kind of a scene when you're giving to a poor person out in public to make clear that I'm the one helping this person. There could be all different kinds of ways to do this, but Jesus is saying, don't act like the hypocrites when you give. Now, that's an interesting term he uses, hypocrites. You would expect a hypocrite to be one who told others to give but did not give himself. That would be more in line with how we define hypocrisy. But I think Jesus here is speaking of hypocrisy in a more subtle sense. He's speaking of hypocrisy or hypocrites as those who pretend to serve God, but actually serve themselves. In other words, instead of actively trying to deceive others, they're really more self-deceived about what they're doing. That's a more subtle form of hypocrisy, those who deceive even themselves about what they're doing. And so then Jesus, after giving this warning, he then gives the assurance of what will be the result if you do this. So in the rest of verse 2, you'll notice he says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Those who give to be seen by others, that's the full reward they get. They're seen by others, and they may have man's approval, but that's it. They don't have any more reward than that. They do not, in other words, have God's approval. The commentator R.T. France says of this verse, "They cannot see and have no aspiration beyond the applause of their peers." And this teaching is very important for us as we consider what is it that actually makes an action good? What is it that makes something we do a good thing? It's not just the act itself. It's also the motivation for the act. God's approval is not on even good actions that are springing from a bad motive. Now, it's obviously better to do good actions, even if your motives are bad, than to do bad actions. But for something to truly be pleasing to God, it must not only be good in itself in what you're doing, but it must also come from a good motive. This helps explain how everything an unbeliever does is sin. Have you ever thought about that? Our doctrine of what's called total depravity says that everything an unbeliever does is sin. Even the good things unbelievers do is still sin. Why? Because none of it springs from a desire to honor God and in faith in His promises. So even an unbeliever's good actions are still sinful. I would argue even a believer's good actions are still tainted with mixed motives to some degree. But Jesus is showing us here, what is it that actually makes an action good? It is the act and the motivation behind it. And so giving us that warning, he then gives us the instruction on how we are to do this instead. Look at verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." Well, that's obviously impossible to do. Jesus is using a figure of speech here, right? You obviously can't give in such a way that even your left hand would be unaware of what your right hand is doing. I guess there are certain experiments they've done on people who've had their corpus callosum cut in the middle of the brain that enables them to have different functions for one hand or the other. You ever seen these videos? You may not have seen this, but he's not talking about that kind of situation where you've got one side of your body operating on one half of the brain and the other on the other half. What he's talking about is giving in such a way that it is so ingrained into your life that even you don't think about it. I think that's the point. That you give and then you forget all about it. You're not dwelling on it. You're not thinking, "Wow, I am an incredible person because of what I did today." You don't go on mulling over how great you are. You just do good and then you forget that you did it. It's the natural fruit of your life. So he's telling us you're not seeking attention. You're not even dwelling on it yourself. You've just sought to become the kind of person who lives in this particular way of being one who gives. And then Jesus gives us the assurance at the end of verse 4, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Your Father who knows what you're doing in secret, He will approve of what you do and He will reward you with His own favor and blessing. And I think that refers to not only in the age to come, but even in this life, God's blessing will be upon you. His favor will be upon you. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, and in that broader context, when Paul is talking about giving, Paul tells us, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I just wanted to note that in that context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is doing two things there. He's telling the Corinthians to collect your giving, because Paul is going to be coming through there. He wants to gather up this offering for the churches of Macedonia when he comes through. So he's telling them, get things in order, take steps, plan, organize, do all the things you have to do so that it's ready when I come. But then he's also telling them, make sure you're not doing it out of compulsion, but cheerfully. And I would put those two things together and say, we want to avoid two ditches in our giving. One ditch would be giving the way that you pay taxes. If you're like me, and maybe you're different from me, but let me tell you how I pay taxes. Reluctantly, under compulsion. That's it. Like, I don't have any higher motivation than that. And I don't think the Lord tells me to delight in my taxes. I think I'm okay. Now, if you find a Bible verse that tells me I'm supposed to delight, I'll repent. But I think I'm on solid ground to say we don't have to enjoy paying taxes. We don't have to do it joyfully. We can wait right up to the deadline if we want to, but we just do it because it's a compulsion, right? So we don't want to give to the church and to ministries that help advance the gospel and help care for the needy. We don't want to do it that way. But on the other hand, you don't want to go to the totally opposite conclusion, which would be, well, I will give when my heart moves me. I will wait until those moments of pure inspiration when I can give out of an utterly pure motive that is pleasing to the Lord. Well, if you do that, you may be waiting a long time. You may give, you know, once every 6 months or something. So we've got to avoid those two ditches. How do we do that? I believe we need to be disciplined and regular in our giving. That is, we need to plan to do it, just like Paul was telling the Corinthians. Plan to do this. Put it into your budget. That's a very helpful practice. The first line on our family budget is giving. Just put it into your budget, make it a plan, and as you execute that plan, and as you're open to the Lord moving you to do extra here and there, but as you're executing a plan that you've made to give, reflect often on why you're doing that. That's probably how we put those two together. You execute a plan, but also reflect often, this is why I'm giving. I get to participate in the ministry of the Word when I give to this church. That's a privilege. I get to participate in the advance of the gospel through church planting and sending out pastors and missionaries. Or if I give to other ministries here in town, I get to participate in caring for women in need at the Care Center or the Dream Center. I get to participate in saving the lives of babies at Birth Choice. Or I get to participate in educating children in the truths of the Christian faith and then seeing all of the world through that reality if I support the work of Augustine School or other local educational ministries. These are immense privileges that we can participate in these things. And so I would urge you to not only plan to give, but then think often and make a matter of prayer what it is and why you're giving to the various things you support. And so that's how Jesus applies this teaching to giving. Then he applies it to prayer in the next section. The application to prayer is in verses 5 through 15. Yeah, 5 through 15. So once again, notice his warning, verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. The warning is pretty straightforward. He's telling us first, just note again, he's assuming we will pray when you pray, but he's warning us not to do it like the hypocrites. Now, the main issue, again, what he's identifying is not the posture of prayer. He doesn't say it's wrong to stand when you pray. And he's not even saying it's wrong to stand in the synagogues or on the street corners when you pray. Again, the issue is motive. They love to stand up and pray that they may be seen by others. That is their motive in praying. That's why they love it, because it gives them a chance to impress other people and think of how spiritual they are. So prayer for hypocrites is not about communing with God, but about making themselves look good. So Jesus tells us at the end of verse 5, he gives us the assurance, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So their reward is not a deeper knowledge of God. It is not aligning their heart with God's will. It is not answers to their prayer. It is man's approval. That's what they're seeking. That is what they will get. And so he gives us the instruction then, starting in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. The room he refers to here could be an inner room in the house, perhaps a bedroom, or perhaps even a storeroom. And some translations will call it a closet. We have that term, a prayer closet. Does anybody actually go into a closet to pray? I don't know. Perhaps you do, especially if you have kids and you need to hide. But I don't normally pray in a closet. I can't actually remember ever going into a closet to pray. But Jesus, again, he's using an image of a place where you can find secrecy, privacy, a place where you can be alone. And he says, close the door to attain even greater privacy. And his point is that God is there in secret. God is inescapable. We've talked in past courses about what God says of himself, or what David says of God in Psalm 139, 7-10. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I settle on the farthest end of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your hand will hold me fast. And so David is thinking in terms of as high up or as high down as he can go, as far east or as far west as he can go, God is there. So God, who is Lord of all things, can hear you in the secret place. He is near to us when we call on him. And notice Jesus says, your Father who is in secret. He says, pray to your Father. Interestingly, you can't see this in English. This is one of the deficiencies of the English language as it has developed in modern times. If we had a King James Bible, you could see this if you knew King James English well enough, but you can't see it today. Your is singular in the Greek. It's very clearly a singular pronoun. And so he's individualizing the relationship between his disciples and God as Father. God is not just our Father, he's my Father. And he's your Father as an individual. That is something that is a real advance from the Old Testament. You don't ever see Old Testament saints addressing God directly as Father. You do see him referred to as the Father of Israel, or Israel's called his son. So there's a national fatherhood of God, but here Jesus is now applying that to the individual relationship with God. And I think that in the New Testament, what happens is that Jesus, as the Son of God, enabling us to share in his sonship, now enables us to call upon God directly as the Father of each one of us. And so prayer is being pictured here as an intimate communion with God the Father. And so Jesus tells us then, if we pray to our Father in secret, then the reward promised is at the end of verse 6. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you, again with his blessing and his approval. What would this apply? How would this apply specifically to us? I would say if you pray more in public than in private, that's a problem, and it's time to reevaluate how you devote yourself to prayer. Prayer is about knowing God. It's not about appearances. Now, here's a caveat of what I want us to understand what Jesus is saying. Public prayer, even carefully prepared public prayer, is not a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. It's an important thing. We obviously do it here. Every time we gather on Sundays, we pray publicly. That is actually a good thing. So again, the issue is not public prayer in itself, its motive. If you have an opportunity to pray publicly, what is your motive? Is it actually leading the congregation to the throne of God? Or is it trying to impress people, to make them think how good you are, how excellent a prayer you are? Keep that in mind if you ever have the chance to lead either this congregation or perhaps in a small group setting as you lead publicly. You don't have to be impressive. You don't have to have flowery language, or you don't have to display an amazing depth of theological knowledge. Pour out your heart to the Lord and seek to lead us in that as you do it. God will be pleased with that. There is an additional warning and additional instructions on prayer in verses 7 to 15, and it is such an important topic. Verses 7 to 15 are so crucial that I would not do them justice this morning if I unpacked those. So my next lesson, we're going to come back to those verses and make sure we spend pretty much the whole time on the Lord's Prayer in the next Sunday school lesson. So I'm just going to skip by those, but I do just want to point out here very quickly, Jesus does show us a model prayer that is very simple. Notice how short and simple the Lord's Prayer is. And he's making a point there, I think, that prayer need not be overly complicated and flowery, but it can be very simple to be pleasing to the Lord. We'll come back to that in the next lesson. We're going to move on now to the third issue that he addresses, and that's the application of his teaching to fasting. That's in verses 16 through 18. Application to fasting. So again, he gives us a warning in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. First, I want to define fasting if you're not familiar with that term. It refers to typically going without food for a period of time. Could apply also food and water, or maybe it could even apply to going without certain kinds of food for a period of time. There was one mandatory fast in the Old Testament, one that was commanded of the whole nation of Israel, and that was on the Day of Atonement. They were supposed to fast once a year in keeping the Mosaic Law. But as time went on and as other traditions developed, especially by the first century, the practices of Judaism, there were additional fasts that were practiced, and there were additional personal practices related to fasting that had grown up in that time period as well. So Jesus, again, he says, when you fast, which assumes, again, that his disciples will. So the question would be, when are Jesus' disciples to fast, or how are they to practice that? He doesn't give us a lot of detail in this passage. And it's really remarkable as you read the rest of the New Testament, there's not a lot of instruction on fasting, not a lot of even references to it. But there is one key passage that I'd like us to turn to before we come back to what Jesus says here. If you'll just turn over a few pages in your Gospel of Matthew to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 14. This one and the parallels in Mark and Luke may be the most important passage on fasting in the New Testament. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." It seems that what Jesus is saying here is that there has been a transition with respect to this practice now that he has come, even to the point that it's not appropriate for his disciples to fast, or at least to practice regular fasting while he is with them. And then in tying this teaching to the images of an unshrunk cloth on an old garment, what he's saying is if the garment is already shrunk but the piece of cloth isn't, when it shrinks, it's going to tear the garment. Or if you have old wineskins, they become brittle. And so if you put new wine into old wineskins, what happens is the new wine is still in the process of fermentation. And so as it releases those gases of fermentation, it puts pressure on the wineskin. And if it's old and brittle, it's going to burst. So what you need is a new wineskin that can expand along with the fermentation process that's going on. So what Jesus is saying is the new cannot be put into the old. There are things that have to change, because the new covenant has come. And thus, the old ways that you practiced fasting no longer apply today. There's been a shift in what has happened. Now, you might expect him to say, therefore, don't ever fast. But he actually doesn't say that. In fact, you have examples in the book of Acts of believers fasting and praying as they're seeking the Lord for direction. So I'm still open to studying more about this topic, but I'll let you know where I've landed at this point in terms of what does Jesus mean when he says, when you fast. He's talking about his disciples in this New Covenant era. I don't think there's ever in the New Testament a command that we engage in fasting as a regular practice of piety. In other words, there's nowhere in the New Testament I can point to that says, make sure you're fasting one day a month or one day a week, or whatever it may be. It seems that fasting in the New Covenant era is tied to particular situations, situations where the church is in need of guidance from the Lord. And so they fast as they're praying to add intensity to their prayer as they're seeking the Lord together, or perhaps as an individual, as you're seeking the Lord for a particular need in your life. This can be a way of adding intensity to your prayers, as you're going without food, denying yourself what are good things so that you can focus more intensely on appealing to the Lord for whatever need it may be. In the Old Covenant era, fasting was much more a picture of mourning and longing for promises yet fulfilled, or yet unfulfilled, I guess. Longing and mourning as you're waiting for Messiah to come. And so Jesus, I think, is showing us in the New Covenant era, it's got to be different. It has to be practiced differently and with different motivations. So that's just a little side note on what I think fasting looks like for believers today. Now let's go back to Matthew 6. Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. So how do hypocrites fast? They leave their faces unwashed. They might put ashes on their heads to show this symbol of sorrow. They display sadness on their countenance. They're drawing attention, in other words, to themselves. People can see, oh, that person is very devoted. That person is one of the spiritual elite. Because look at how much he's able to engage in this ascetic practice of fasting, and it's very clear that he's very devoted to the Lord. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, you remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee stands before the Lord and is bragging on himself, thanking God, but bragging on himself that I'm not like other men, even this tax collector. And then he notes two things that he does that shows he's not like other men. And one of them is, I fast twice a week. Luke 18, verse 12. Isn't it absurd that what was in that context supposed to be a sign of mourning and lament could become a source of pride? But that's what it was to the hypocrite. So Jesus gives an assurance at the end of verse 16. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They want man's approval, they've got it, and that's all they get. And then he gives us instruction in verses 17 and the first part of verse 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Anointing your head, washing your face, this is just normal practices of hygiene. He's not saying do anything exceptional. He's saying do what's normal. Go about your day just like it's normal. Don't advertise the fact that you're fasting. Don't seek to make anyone who doesn't have to be aware that you are fasting at that particular time. Because the Lord who sees in secret, he will know. And then at the end of verse 18, as he has said so many times to this point, he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your fasting will serve its purpose to intensify your prayers. So how does this teaching then apply to us today? Probably not as much of an issue in our day as it was in the first century, so I tried to think of what are some parallels in our day that might apply. And here's one that I've thought about, and I'm feeling fairly confident, although I perhaps could be persuaded otherwise, but my opinion is that Ash Wednesday really does seem to run counter to the grain of this text. Because what happens on Ash Wednesday? You go and you get the ashes on your forehead, and of course, Lent begins, and it's a period of fasting, and you're supposed to wear those ashes for the rest of the day. That almost sounds exactly like disfiguring your face so that others may see that you're fasting. Keep in mind, Ash Wednesday is not a biblical practice. Lent is not a biblical. There may be many things about Lent that are fine, that can be edifying, but Ash Wednesday causes me to pause in how it is carried out. Lent, of course, is a long-standing tradition that became a medieval Catholic practice, and there was actually a seminal Reformation event. We all know about Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses. We don't know as much about the affair of the sausages, but there was a printer in Zurich, Switzerland, who during Lent served sausages to his guests, and they all ate during Lent as a way of celebrating the freedom they have in Christ. And it became a big moment for the Reformation in Switzerland, as they're saying, we will not bow to man-made traditions that have no foundation in Scripture. We have freedom in Christ to eat whatever we want, whenever we want. And so it was very controversial at the time, but it was one more step on the way of the Reformation taking shape. So I always like to say, Ash Wednesday is a great day for sausages. That's my personal take on that. Other ways this might apply that may not even directly be related to fasting, but to similar kinds of mindset. I thought about this one. How do you talk to other people about times that you have suffered in service to the Lord? It's important to talk about those things. It's important to share and bear witness to those things. I think that's a good thing. But how do you do it? When you've talked to someone, when you've shared a story, when you've reflected on some time in your life when you suffered in service to the Lord, do people come away thinking, wow, God is great? Or do they think, wow, you are great? You are one of the elite because of the way you've suffered. The way you talk, the way you share that story can really frame it in one direction or another. That's just something to be aware of, isn't it? That's a good thing to keep in mind as we talk about ways we've suffered in service to the Lord. Make sure we're doing it in a way that highlights our God is great. I am nothing, but God is the one who carried me through that time. God is the one who sustained me. God is the one who deserves all praise. For this. That would be maybe a parallel you could see in our day. Just to summarize then, I think John 5:44 really captures what Jesus is after in all of these verses we've seen in Matthew 6:1-18. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders who oppose him in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So do you see the difference between two different ways you live your life? You either seek glory from others, you want man's approval, or you want the glory that comes from God. You want His approval. Jesus says, if you're seeking man's approval, you cannot believe in me. You cannot believe the gospel itself if your primary motivation is to seek glory from others. So you have to reorient the direction of your heart so that you seek what is better than glory from others. And that is the glory that comes from God. I commend you the essay, The Weight of Glory, to see how Lewis describes what is that reward that God has promised. So notice here, Jesus does not say in this text, kill your desire for a reward. He doesn't say that. What he says is, elevate your desire for a reward. Raise it up. Don't be satisfied with the approval of men. Aim higher than that when you give, when you pray, and when you fast. Are there any questions that we have this morning or comments before we dismiss? Yeah, Gary? So Jerry's asking about when a king, perhaps in the Old Testament, would say to a prophet, pray to the God of your fathers. Well, I'd have to look at each individual occurrence where that happens, but it may be a subtle way of indicating that the king himself doesn't really know the Lord all that well. He's more relying on the prophets knowing him. I can't recall if Saul ever says that, King Saul, but if he does, it would be very fitting because King Saul doesn't seem to know the Lord at the end of his story. So yeah, that could be a subtle thing the author is putting in to show the distance between God and the king, but the nearness he has to the prophet. I have to look at each individual occurrence though. Other questions? Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. When should we actually practice fasting? I do think there's a time and a place for a corporate fast. So, for example, if the church as a whole is confronting a particular decision or a particular issue or a crisis, it could be appropriate for the whole church to schedule that together. But in your own individual life, I'd say a similar principle applies. So if you have a matter of urgent need that comes up, then fasting can be a way of praying, call it praying with greater intensity. Or if you just have a decision you've got to make and you don't know which way you want to go, and you've tried everything, you still don't have settled peace, I think that it would be a time. So as you confront those moments where you say, I just need a little extra intensity as I seek the Lord about this, I think those are times when you could fast. And fasting could last, it could be just a single meal that you skip one day so that you can spend that time praying instead. Or it could stretch on for days, depending on what the specifics of that circumstance are. Great question. Yes. Yeah, so Ryan is saying, just for the recording, if you had strong reasons to assume demonic activity or possession, that may be appropriate, but the verse you referred to, this kind cannot go out except by prayer and fasting, there's actually a textual variant there, and it seems that fasting was added later. So I think what's actually going on in that text with Jesus and the man whose son has been possessed by a demon, I think Jesus is teaching his disciples, I gave you authority to cast out demons, and you went and did it in my name, but I want you to understand that's not a formula you can just go up and repeat. That's not just a magic incantation. You have to depend on the Lord. And so that's why I think he's calling attention to prayer there. And then some scribes seem to have added "and fasting" at the end. Fasting would be a way to do that as well, but I don't think it's actually in that text in particular. So, still appropriate, though, I think, as the situation may require. All right, well, just a quick announcement. Next Sunday and the following, so we're going to be on the two ends of spring break when a lot of our people will be out of town. So we will all be in here again, just as usual, so you can come to this room, but we're going to have pastoral apprentices preaching in our series through the letters of Revelation next Sunday and the following. So just be ready for that, and then we'll come back to verses 7 to 15 of the Sermon on the Mount of what we skipped over today. We'll do that in three Sundays. All right, so you're dismissed.